Sorry, it's kind of the Axford family worship service this morning. We're all doing the whole service. Just kind of worked out that way. Hope everyone had a really good Thanksgiving. Got to spend some time with friends and family. And take another break from our series going through the Gospel of John to just talk a little bit about Thanksgiving this morning. In particular, how I feel Christians should navigate this holiday season. And the psalm we read this morning, a pretty famous psalm of Thanksgiving, it's kind of like the overarching theme of how I feel Christians should approach the holiday season and Thanksgiving in particular. And as we get started this morning, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together here this morning and to open up your word. And as we do so, we just pray that you will clear our minds of any distractions and open up our hearts to a message from you this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our scripture reading this morning is in Psalm 105. And you've probably heard these words. As I was preparing for the sermon and reading through this psalm, I kept saying to myself, man, I've heard these verses in a song before. And I just kept, as I was reading over, I kept thinking that I've heard these words in a song before. It took me forever to realize what song it was. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Christian music group A Cappella, but they have a song, Glory to His Name, based, and it's word for word from this psalm, these first five verses of the psalm. And it's a really beautiful song, and these words are a really beautiful sentiment. And these words actually appear multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And the first time is actually in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. These words were written by King David after he had been anointed king. After King Saul had died, David was anointed. And then David went, he conquered the Philistines, and then he conquered Jerusalem. And he took the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time and established it there in a tent. So he established the sanctuary in Jerusalem there and then wrote this psalm about it. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, of giving praise to God for all the things he had done. If you read through the whole psalm, it's just a history of God's working in the lives of the Israelites, what he had done for them all the way back to Abraham. And so I just want to read through these first few verses here, because again, this is the overarching theme that I think is a beautiful sentiment and a great mindset for us as Christians to have in the holiday season. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord." This is Psalm 105, starting in verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced." And by and large, I think as Christians, we keep to this mindset pretty well, particularly during Thanksgiving season. We're really thankful to God. We take time to thank God for the blessings he has given us. But the society we live in today is a little bit different, right? The focus of the holiday season, and even in Thanksgiving in particular, is a different bit of a focus than in praising God and reflecting on all that he's done for us. Just some statistics here about how America celebrates Thanksgiving. Americans consume 736 million pounds of turkey on Thanksgiving Day. 736 million pounds. And about 50 million pumpkin pies are consumed just on Thanksgiving Day. All told, Americans consumed over 8 billion calories on Thursday. But Thanksgiving has grown beyond the mere consumption of food. 164 million people are expected to go shopping, retail shopping, not grocery shopping for Thanksgiving meal supplies, retail shopping. 164 million people are going shopping between Thanksgiving Day and Cyber Monday, this coming Monday. There was 116 million people shopping yesterday alone, and 34 million people went out and shopped on Thanksgiving Day itself. The president and CEO of the National Retail Federation, celebrating these large numbers, celebrating how much retail businesses were selling. He said this, "Retail is a vibrant, dynamic, and competitive industry, but one thing is certain, consumers are the winners, no matter which day or which way they shop." consumers are the winners. Right? That's the way our society thinks. We are a consumerist society. We believe that if you get that 50% off that big screen TV, you have won. You get a great deal on a brand new car, you won. You got the latest phone, the latest Apple iWatch. You get that. You get a great discount on it. You win. Have a great Thanksgiving meal. Woohoo! We win. We have this very materialistic society that we live in. And it's consumerism. It's a never-ending desire to possess material goods and to achieve personal success. And just kind of instinctively, as Christians, we know that's not the way we should be. Because we look at this, we see that our society says that our worth and our value are measured by what you own rather than by who you are. We know that's not right. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. But our society finds value and worth in the lifestyle we lead, the things we own, the possessions we have. And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about how we can navigate this between what our society says and what we as Christians should do, particularly in this holiday season. And some Christians have looked at passages in the Bible and have gone to a real extreme, the opposite of materialism, the opposite of consumerism. They've gone to the opposite extreme of asceticism, of giving up everything, because they look at passages in the Bible like Acts chapter 2. And I want us to turn there quickly, if you don't mind. Acts chapter 2. This is right after the day of Pentecost. So Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the apostles. They have been filled with power. They're doing miracles and preaching and converting many. This is what it says in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 42. It's the description of what the early church was right in the days right after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, those who were converted, those who followed them, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. And a lot of people have looked at this and said, well, this is the ideal church. How did we lose this? Why did this ever stop happening? This is the way we should be as Christians today. We should sell everything we have and just live in like this commune, help those who are poor, and just give everything to the work of the Lord. But we don't do that as Christians, obviously. That's fallen by the wayside. But some Christians do this, particularly certain sects of Roman Catholicism. But let's turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 4 and read a little bit more detail about this. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 32, just a few pages over probably in most Bibles. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Again, this description, it says that they didn't claim any possessions as their own. It was a communally owned property. They felt like everything was for the cause of Christ, everything was shared, and there were no poor people among them because everybody was taken care of, it says there in verse 34. And so some Christians have looked at these passages, said this is the ideal, this is what we need to get back to. They look at other passages like the passage of the rich young ruler, which we talked about a few months ago. The rich young ruler, right? God said to him, you're wealthy, yeah, sure, but in order to follow me, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you can come follow me. The requirement for salvation for that man, Jesus had said, was to sell everything and give it to the poor. We see these passages of the early church. And some Christians think this is what we need to get back to. Well, I'll just remind you what the takeaway that we had from the rich young ruler, if you remember what we talked about a few months ago. The rich young ruler, the takeaway there was two things. One, put God first above everything. Right? The rich young ruler didn't put God above his money. That was a failure on his part. And the second thing was that God owns every aspect of our lives, even our bank accounts. And so if God says, sell everything, give it to the poor, we need to be ready. That's something that needs to be on the table. It can't be out of the realm of possibility, because we need to get to the point where we understand we are fully, completely surrendered to God. There is no holding back if we're going to be a true Christian. We've got to give everything to God. It doesn't mean sell everything, but it means we have to be willing to if he asks. And when we look at these passages in Acts, we look at how they were taking care of one another, how they were selling everything and giving it to the poor and stuff like this. I think one thing we need to bear in mind is the context of how this came about. In fact, if you keep reading in Acts, you see in Acts chapter 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It makes it clear that people weren't selling actually everything. They were selling the extra that they had, the stuff that they didn't need to take care of themselves and their families, the extra stuff they sold and helped out those in need. And one of the reasons why it was so important, why it was so necessary for the early church to do that, was because the early church was heavily persecuted. It wasn't easy for people to be a Christian and have a good job to provide for their families, right? They had to be in hiding a lot of the time. They had to be running away from the authorities. They couldn't have these big congregations the way we're able to have freely in this society. They had to have their faith in secret, because both the Romans and the Jews were after these fanatics, as they thought they were. These people who were heretics, saying that Jesus had risen again. People were trying to get them, throw them in prison, and even kill them. Stephen is stoned to death a few short chapters later after these verses occur. And so it may be that at some point we need to revert back to this model when widespread persecution breaks out. We need to get to this point where we're taking care of one another and have this more communal way of living that is described here in Acts chapter 2. But I don't know we necessarily need to embrace that right here today. As I look at the proper way to think about the way God has blessed us, particularly as we go into this holiday season that we're in, I think a more appropriate model is actually of the Old Testament feasts that we find, the Jewish feasts that were celebrated. So I want us to look at those just briefly, and what they signified, what their importance was, and the role they played in Jewish society. So they had these annual feasts. There was varying numbers of them depending on what time frame you look at, but there was essentially five main ones. And these feasts served as a time for everybody to get together, time to worship, to eat. They had big, giant feasts, right? They weren't ashamed of having good meals, good food, the way we do on Thanksgiving and on Christmas. But there was a purpose. There was an understanding. There was a place that these feasts held in society that I think we would be well to consider, and to even view our holidays that we celebrate, Thanksgiving, Christmas, even Easter, these holidays that we celebrate as Christians, to take some tips from the Jewish feasts and see if we can't be better about having the same perspective that they had when they were following God's word with these feasts. So the first thing I want to talk about these feasts was a sense of community that they did foster. People came from all over to gather. It wasn't always in Jerusalem. They would gather in just main cities around the area. But people would come from all over. They would see people they wouldn't see any other time of the year, relatives that they hadn't seen in a long time. They would come together for the purpose of gathering together, celebrating together, going through these rituals together, having these meals together, but also worshiping together. At each one of these feasts, worship was a key part of everything they did. It was the focus, actually. It wasn't just about them gathering together and eating. It was about them gathering together and worshiping together, enjoying the celebration of what God had given them. They recalled their common origin, the common experiences that they had had. And it was also time for commemoration, right? Something that I think we don't do nearly as well as they did was they would pass on these stories of what God had done for Israel to the future generations, right? To their kids, their grandkids, their great-grandkids. At these feasts, there were time for them to recount everything God had did. They didn't let it die. They didn't keep quiet about it. They let their future generations know all about what God had done in their lives. It was a powerful thing. As we can see, the Old Testament is a history of that, because the Israelites did not let it die. They made sure the future generations always knew the history of what God had done in their lives. There was also a theological aspect to what they were doing. A theology of thanksgiving, if you will. It wasn't just about them saying, okay, God, we thank you for what you've given us, and that's it. They understood that the framework, the understanding that they had of God blessing them was crucially important. It goes back all the way to the time of Abram, when God first called him. And I want us to look at this passage really fast in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 1. But the theology of what they were doing in these feasts goes back and be traced back to the Abrahamic covenant that we first see in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Because these feasts were deeply theological in what they were doing. Genesis chapter 12, looking at verse 1 here. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And so we see this taking place. We see the commemoration, the passing down of what God had done. But also, do you notice there at the end, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, the Old Testament Israelites spent a lot of time not doing what God wanted them to. They spent a lot of time doing the wrong thing and going about things the wrong way. But when they were doing it right, when they were obeying the feast the proper way, a key part of their celebrations was recognizing the bounties that God blessed upon them, the blessings of money, of good harvest, of all these different things, of property. These were not just for them. It wasn't just God saying, "Here you go, have a nice life." It had a purpose, an eternal purpose. That through them, through the blessings God gave them, they were to bless the entire world. It wasn't just about them. The blessings God gave them, the good things that God gave them, it wasn't just about making them comfortable and happy. There was an eternal purpose. Through you, God said, I want to bless everybody else. Because there's many who don't know about me. There's many who are not following me. You are the special chosen people. You know what's going on. And so I can give this blessing to you, knowing that you can share it and share about the one who gave it in the first place. Through you, I will bless all the earth, God says. It was deeply theological and inherent to these feasts that they had. It wasn't just for them. They were to invite the poor. They were to invite widows and the widowed and the orphans to their tables. It wasn't just supposed to be their families. It was supposed to be people who were in need were to come and to celebrate, to take part. Through you, I will bless all people. The things God gave them wasn't just for them to be content and happy. It had an eternal purpose. And finally, these feasts were typological. There was deep symbolism in every aspect of the feasts. And it's hard to say that we have any of that same symbolism or typology in our Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter holidays or anything like that. But one thing that I think we can say, that I think was mentioned earlier in the worship service today, was I think we can think of these great meals. I don't know about you, but the best meal I have all year is Thanksgiving. And I think it's perfectly appropriate to have a mindset of when we partake of that wonderful Thanksgiving meal to think, you know, this is just a foretaste. It's just a foretaste of what we're going to have in heaven. With the fellowship, the friends, the family together, the celebration, and the wonderful food. It's just a foretaste of the great and wonderful celebration that is coming soon and very soon when Jesus comes and takes us home to our true home. These four elements of community, of commemoration, of theology, and even of typology. I think if we were to incorporate these more into our holidays that we celebrate, I think it would help us have a better frame of mind, help us to separate ourselves from the materialism, the consumerism that is so pervasive in our society. It would help us have a better frame of mind. I want to look at one more passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 17. First Timothy chapter 6, I want to start in verse 17 here. Because there's some passages in the Bible. The rich young ruler, the story that stands out, Jesus said it's harder for a wealthy person to pass through the, or it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. right? The Proverbs say money is a dangerous thing. Time and time again, they warn about the dangers of wealth. But I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 here and onward. And it says this, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul's making it clear here that wealth is not inherently evil. But it's way too easy, and he makes it clear, it's way too easy to get an unhealthy perspective of money and possessions. Like we said, we see that all around us in the world today. So many people are consumed by the idea of making more money, buying more things, having a better home, having a better car, taking better vacations. That's all that drives people. That's all they do. That's all they do. In fact, studies show that parents are spending less time with their kids than ever before because they're so consumed with their job, so consumed with trying to make more money, provide better lives for their kids, trying to live the American dream as we see it, making sure their kids are better off than they were. But this focus on financial prosperity comes at a deep cost. And it's causing moral problems in our society because our values are all skewed up. It's all mixed up, and we are worshiping the wrong things. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Wealth in itself is not bad. But if you worship that wealth, if you think that wealth is going to save you, if you think that wealth is what makes you a good person, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. Those of you who do have wealth, who have been blessed by God, don't be arrogant and do not put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. He's the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy things. It's not wrong to enjoy the holidays. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God blesses us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be comfortable. But he wants us to use these blessings that he gives us, the same way Abraham did, to bless the entire world, all the way back to that covenant God originally made. And I think when we have a proper attitude, a proper perspective of thanksgiving, that helps us realize that. I want to go back to Psalm 105 and that passage we looked at the very beginning. Because like I said, this is the overarching theme of this sermon today. Having this proper attitude of thanksgiving that David had when he established the sanctuary in Jerusalem, that the Old Testament people had when they were properly celebrating the feast, when they were going about things the right way and understood their role and understood the role that the blessings God gave them played. This is the attitude they had. This is the attitude that David had. This is like the peak of the Davidic kingdom here in the Old Testament when he established the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. And this is his attitude. And this is the attitude that I hope that we have throughout this holiday season. It said, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced." Consumerism is a never-ending desire to possess material goods and achieve personal success. But Christians need to have a never-ending desire to be with God, to be where he is, and to seek his will in our lives, that his will may be made manifest in us and through us. I think if we focus this holiday season on fellowship with one another, making friends with new people, particularly people who don't know about God, is a powerful thing. Taking this holiday season to tell our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids even, about the things God has done. So these stories of what God has done do not die with us. and passing them along to future generations. Making sure that we understand the blessings that we celebrate this holiday season are not just about us. They're a means for God to bless others through us. This will help us have this perspective that David had, this beautiful perspective. And it will help us to properly navigate the waters as Christians between the consumer, materialistic-driven world we live in and what God calls us to be in His holy word. I think one small way we can do this is if you're going to give a gift to someone this year, particularly if it's to a child. You give them a nice gift and they're going to be like, oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate this. I think a proper response in light of this would be, you're welcome. But let's not forget to thank God, because without Him, none of this is possible. Simple things like that to make sure our focus is heavenward and not stuck here on earth. Because these things are all going to pass away. Our home, our true home, is in heaven. And I think the ideal that we're being called to in Scripture, the focus we need to have that we see in Psalm 105, is a beautiful thing, it's a powerful thing, and it will help us to accomplish our mission here on earth. If throughout this holiday season, we're focused on living and worshiping and celebrating this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the many blessings You have given us, and we thank You for this holiday season. It's an opportunity for us to celebrate them and to share them with others, Lord. May we, like You called the Israelites to in the Old Testament, may we take the opportunity during these special days to share these blessings with others, to remember the things You have done, and to keep our focus on You above all else, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 8, I believe. God in heaven, Creator, Savior, and Lord of all, empower us with Your Holy Spirit as we go forth from this place. May we be true lights for You this holiday season. May we truly use our many blessings to be a blessing to this whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.